As you're turning back to James chapter 1, let me remind you, those of you who are studying these things on your own, that a great companion chapter to James chapter 1 is 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Here in James 1, the theme is learning to take advantage of our trials for the purpose of being conformed to the image of Christ. That's the ultimate goal for every believer. But in 2 Corinthians, we're given even a second impetus for taking advantage of our trials. Now, I know most of us, when we're going through trial and trouble and difficulty, our first response is to simply pray that it end, that somehow it get fixed. But of course, then the ugly stuff that's inside never boils to the surface. You know how it is when we're in an argument with somebody else and we keep going back and forth, and then all of a sudden something spills out that shouldn't spill out, and then we say, oh, that wasn't me. Well, of course it was. And it's this opportunity that's been given to you to expose that so that you can deal with it, so that you can grow through it, so that sin can be set apart, and so that you can grow in the likeness of Christ. But in 2 Corinthians, the concept is, I go through trials and tribulations so that as I grow in the likeness of Christ through them, I can then take the comfort that I've received by God in it and now use that to minister to someone else in the body of Christ. It's not just for you. It's for others too. But of course, that's going to take some humility, because some of us don't want to admit to anybody else we have trials or tribulations or what we're going through, except in a complaining moment to a select few. That's not the way we're made to live. We're made to take advantage of these things for ourselves and for our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a wonderful opportunity, but our whole framework is, and we do this, say you've gone through a long period of difficulties, one on top of the other, and you know the thought, if it doesn't pass your lips, it at least goes through your mind. When is this going to end so I can get back to normal? The presupposition is that normal is without trouble. Scripture nowhere teaches us that. Not until the resurrection. Not till we're fully glorified. In this life, Jesus says, you will have tribulation. Welcome to fallen life. So you can't run from it. You can't hide from it. You can't pray it out of your life. What you can do by the redeeming grace of Jesus Christ is seize upon it so that we grow in His image and so that we can minister to others as they're going through their trials and tribulations. I know that's not what y'all want to hear, especially those of you that are going through rough stuff right now. What you want is three easy steps to stop the pain. I don't have those. The Bible doesn't have those. What the Bible has is the wisdom of God to take advantage of these things that we might be conformed to His image. And we're going to go back again over and over. What gets repeated in this book is that's the central goal of Christ for us. So it's got to be our central goal, or our prayers and our petitions are at odds with where He's going in our lives. I know that shakes us up. I don't like it either. But it's divinely wise. It's not humanly wise. And my human wisdom needs to cave at this point. So, very, very rapidly, in verses 2 through 4, we looked at the Christian's threefold approach to suffering. And then in 5 through 8, the provision needed, along with a warning that He gave us to be aware of. Then in 9 through 11, two examples to be considered. In verse 12, a goal to be pursued, the crown of life. And then in 13 through 18, last week, making a vital distinction, the difference between temptation and temptation. And we saw that temptation in the Bible, especially in the Greek word that's used, has both a positive and a negative connotation, though in English we think of temptation as only having a negative connotation. So we divided that up into testing and temptation. One is trying to lead us to sin, the other is proving us and authenticating us so God can set His seal on us. But then in verses 18 through 27, James just does us an enormous service by bringing this back practically and saying, now there's some pitfalls to be avoided. We're going to pick up on the second major one at the beginning of chapter 2. But the pitfalls are centered around wrong responses to trial. And I don't know about you, but this first one targets me dead on the money. So he's going to spend this next little bit, 18 through 27, discussing how the problem of anger in our trials destroys and counteracts the ability to take advantage of the trials so that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. Now, if you're anything like me, that's the first thing that pops into my head when I'm going through difficulty is I'm angry at it. I'm irritated by it. I don't want it in my life. I know the example has been way overused, but let me go back and do it again anyway. And that is that I'm sure almost everyone here is aware of how a pearl is formed. That in a mollusk, a bivalve, like an oyster, it also happens in mussels and some other bivalves, but mainly in oysters, an irritant gets inside the oyster. A grain of sand or something like that, if it's natural in the ocean floor. Cultured pearls are where men will take the oysters and they'll stick something inside the oyster, closing back up. And what happens is with this irritant inwardly, the oyster begins to secrete a substance. And that substance surrounds the irritant and then grows layer by layer. It keeps pouring out this, and the result is a pearl. We don't want the irritant. We don't realize that at the same time we refuse the irritant, we refuse the pearl that's designed. You can't have one without the other. You're going to have the irritant if you want the gems that God has to give. Now, we can go to any gem and in find equally distasteful processes. So you take a lump of coal and you subject it to intense pressure and intense heat. That's how you get a diamond. We want the diamond. We don't want the pressure and the heat. But that's the way these valuable things are given to us. That's how they come to us. And especially those good and perfect gifts that are mentioned in chapter 1 that come down from God, the Father of lights, with whom there's no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So I know we're like Job and we're crying out, how long, O God? And he says, just long enough to bless you. Just long enough to bless you. Here's the five pitfalls. Knowing that we all face these trials and temptations, James is concerned to give us believers, those who know Christ, the tools not just to get through our suffering, but by virtue of Christ's redemptive work, to take advantage of them and to be changed. Now, verse 19, which is where we're actually picking up this morning, has to be read in light of verse 18. This happens a lot in biblical literature, where the writer will come down and he'll make a conclusion, like James does in verse 18, but then that conclusion serves as the heading for the next portion. It's like a hinge. It does double duty. That's what happened in verse 18. So let's go back and look at verse 18 before we jump into the text. Speaking of God, he says, now of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. This is how one becomes a Christian. Romans tells us that faith comes by or is the result of hearing, and hearing comes by virtue of the word of Christ, the gospel. I hear the gospel takes root inside of me, and faith is the byproduct of that. And so faith comes that way. Of his own will he brought us forth, how? By the word of truth, through the preaching of the gospel, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We don't use the term first fruits in everyday conversation. At least I don't think you do. I certainly don't use it in everyday conversation, but it's a good word that's used here. But 18 contains the underlying presupposition upon which James builds everything else that he's saying. God, according to his own will, brought us forth from his gospel in order that we might be representatives of the resurrected Christ in our generation, in each and every context and circumstance. That's why you're here. You get to show the world what the resurrection will be like after Christ returns. Now, there's a challenge for us. I'm just trying to muddle through now, let alone trying to live a resurrection life. That's what he's after for us. He wants to elevate us, wants to bring us up. And so our responses to each trial in each circumstance is directly connected to that call. Of his own will, he brought us forth for this purpose. So we're the first fruits. We're the buds of the resurrection. Resurrection life is already in us, even though the fullness of the resurrection is still in front of us. We're already partakers, even though we aren't fully perfected yet. And how did all this happen? Well, he gives you the steps here. First, of his own will. This was God's plan. This was his plan from the very beginning. Now, what we're going through is not plan B. Salvation, Jesus dying on the cross, is not the plan after the plan that failed. This has always been his plan. And of his own will he brought us forth. And we were brought forth, born again by the Spirit of the living God. We didn't just happen. I always get a kick. I haven't seen it in a long time. But for those of you who love really highbrow TV like Jerry Springer, there's every time they have one of those shows where, you know, who's my baby's daddy, the content of that show is always this. Well, how'd you get pregnant? Well, it just happened. No, it didn't. It's never happened. Nobody just gets pregnant. It just happens. People act. It's true with salvation. It doesn't just happen. God sends his word out. His gospel is preached, and people hear it and believe it and trust in him. It doesn't just happen. There's things that go on in the process. He uses means to execute his desire. And why did he do this? Of his own will, he brought us forth. We were brought forth by the Spirit of the living God through the gospel. For what purpose? That we have a purpose, a mission, a calling, that we might be these present day indicators of what's to come in full. Buds on the vine. So the testing aspect of trial, as it comes from God's hand and God's intent, is accordance with a number of things that are listed in this passage, such as, first, the sinlessness of his own nature. God can't sin against us, so our trials and his involvement in them can't be an aspect of sin. And his aim in the trial is proving and tempering us for success, not for failure. And he has a refusal in his own nature to ever tempt anyone with sin. We're told that clearly in the passage. And the fact that he's unchangeable and he never varies from that pattern. And that his desire is to bless his people, not to subject us to things needlessly or without purpose. And that his own action in bringing us forth in the first place is in being a life giver, not a life destroyer. And his ultimate goal for us here and now is wanting us to be this first fruits. And so that being the case, if all those things are true that we've covered so far, how are you and I going to respond to the trials and the tribulations that confront us in life? Now, if you're a Christian, if you're not a Christian, you don't have this hope. So it's one of the reasons why we want to give you the gospel this morning, so that you'll enter into this same hope and joy that we have as those who are born again. But for most of us as Christians, I think seldom do we consciously enter into our sufferings the way the Scripture's actually calling us to do it. We're more reactive to it rather than active in it. But he's helping us here to take control of those things. So let's look at verse 19. So know this, my beloved brothers. Here's first help in understanding how we're to respond. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Well, I was okay with the first two. I'm not really happy with that third one. Because I want to be really angry at my troubles and my trials, and I want others to be angry at them too. After all, I want sympathy. I want people to help me out. I want anger to take its proper role in this, but that is exactly the problem. Under letter A, if you're going to be keeping notes in verses 19 through 21, the pitfall we need to avoid here is keeping our peace. Don't give in to anger. Boy, I wish I'd mastered this. I know I'm growing in it, and I know many of you are too, but I haven't mastered it yet. We're on the way. If we're pursuing that, that's the main point right at this moment. But of all our possible responses to suffering and trial and difficult, this is perhaps the most common and the most destructive. So it's why James brings it to the forefront first. And he tackles this issue with four things to consider in these few verses, 19 through 21. The first thing he tells us to consider is to be quick to hear. Quick to hear. Why would he go there first? Because in trials and in difficulties, we stop listening to sound reason and sound wisdom, especially from God's Word, the moment anger takes over. When anger takes over, our ears are shut. We don't want to listen to anybody, and we don't want to listen to anything. We want to give vent to our anger. So he says, you're going to have to think about this. You're going to have to engage in this, Christian, child of God, by the power of the Spirit. You can't do this by yourself. But the first thing that has to be thought about is, and so let me ask you, how quick are you to anger? And you say, oh, well, let me think about the last time I was in a spiritual debate. No, think about the last time you were on 490 and somebody cut you off. What's your first response? Yeah, mine too. And they deserve it, don't they? But it's not biblical. No, quick to hear. Rather than being quick to speak, we need to be quick to hear. We especially stop listening to the counsel of God's Word, which is where he picks up in verse 22, being doers of the Word. And instead, we take our own fallen advice over everything and everybody. Our own fallenness kicks in and becomes the first responder. But we have to be quick to hear from God's Word how we're to view our trials and how we're to take advantage of them for growth in the image of Christ. It's going to mean sitting ourselves down, taking ourselves in hand. That good old-fashioned phrase, get a grip on yourself. In our generation, that's kind of gone. It's like we're perfectly free to be at the to claim that we have no power over ourselves whatsoever, which simply isn't true. If you're not a Christian here today, this much is true: you cannot perform a work of righteousness which can commend you to God. But I will tell you that millions upon millions of unregenerate people this very day consciously did not kill somebody else. You can do that. It won't commend you to God. It doesn't make you righteous. It's only what you should do. But you can do that. But we're built, our generation is built on all sorts of things that mean I'm not in control and therefore I have no responsibility. So, those of us that are here with Scottish genes, as I, Reid Ferguson, right? Well, anger is just a natural byproduct of coming from a redheaded people. We're angry. And we let it out. And guess what? That's not an excuse. It's not an excuse. It says, no. Be quick. Be quick to hear and slow to speak. You see, the anger usually comes out in the speech first, doesn't it? I mean, that's the first thing that happens. You hit your thumb with the hammer, speech erupts. Of all different kinds, I mean, various kinds, some that could not be utilized in this room at this moment, but that's what happens. Speech happens. And so that's the second part. Be slow to speak. And that speech happens in a bunch of different ways, because when we're angry, we are quick to make pronouncements. Very quick to make pronouncements. Maybe when you're angry, the first thing that issues is cursing, anger, ranting is mine. I immediately crystallize an argument of why I'm the most sinned against person in the world at that moment, and then have to articulate that at a very high volume to everyone who can possibly listen. It's sin. It's just sin. And he's saying, don't go there. You're a Christian now. You've been born again. There's a whole new way you can live life. And let's move into that. If you're not a Christian here today, come to Christ. He changes us. He makes you new. And you can begin to take advantage of these trials, not live under the weight of them. The second way that we're awfully quick to make pronouncements, maybe this is your particular area, is to immediately come to a conclusion. I'm angry, and so this means nothing's ever going to change. Nothing's ever going to be any better. This is always the way it's going to be. We just make pronouncements of all sorts, like we're suddenly omniscient. Our anger makes us comprehend all the things in the universe, and we know. Or we make pronouncements about the motives in other people's hearts and minds. Suddenly we become so omniscient, we know what's going on in everybody's heart and mind, and we know their motives. I know why you did that. Oh, you don't even know why you did it. That's where we go. We make these pronouncements. We know why they're doing X, Y, and Z. Chances are not. No, I don't think so. No, we make these pronouncements, come to these conclusions. The third way verbally that often we respond in anger, this one seems so pious, doesn't it? Because it involves prayer. But what we do is we run to the prayer closet and we make conditional prayers. We try to bargain with God. So I won't play golf on Sundays anymore if you'll fix this trial in my life. Right? I promise I'll give up this sin if you'll fix this trial in my life. God cannot be bought. He can't be bargained with that way. But we do it. God, just do this and I'll. That's false dealing with God. And then there's the fourth most common form of verbal response to these trials when anger is the first issue, and that's blaming God. Or just blaming, period. I've got to blame someone. If I hurt, someone is responsible. Now, either God's responsible, or my kids are responsible, or my dad's responsible, or my wife's responsible, or my boss is responsible, or Barack Obama's responsible, but somebody's responsible, and doggone it, they're going to get the blame. Now, be quick to hear and slow to speak. Don't make those pronouncements. Don't make those pronouncements. That's not how we gain the ability to recoup this trial. We give it up at that moment. We've lost the ability to recoup the trial at that moment. We dive into blaming so that we get to be the victim, and in the process, we're diverted from growing. But it's where we go. So then he comes with his third one. James is being very helpful here. He's just not being very comforting. I understand that. But it's really good. My doctor, I just went for a physical a couple months ago. He's a really good doctor. He wasn't really comforting. So he looked at everything, he checked me all out, and he says, "Well, you look good on paper." Man, give me a little more than that, will you? But it's because he's concerned about certain things in my life that need to be fixed. He's working on me. The third one, be slow to anger. Know this, my beloved brothers, this belongs to the Christian. Let every person, all of us, we've got to indulge in this. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, and then slow to anger. That's because anger by itself is not sin. We see it in the Bible. We know that God is angry at times. There's nothing sinful about anger itself any more than there's anything sinful about sex itself if it's in the proper context of committed monogamous marriage. But if it's outside of that, it becomes sinful. And anger outside of its proper context becomes sinful. Anger mainly for us is to be reserved for dealing with injustice when it comes to other people. Being angry at sin and its effects. Being angry at the enemy of our souls. Being angry at the way that works out. But it's not to be the first resort of the Christian, and especially not the first resort simply because we're going through a trial or a difficulty. Because then we short-circuit the process. Why? And he tells us why. He tells us right here, which is really the fourth thing. I didn't put it down there in your notes, but this is the fourth thing that you've got to take in. It's verse 20. It's this simple. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The goal I'm after is to be conformed to the image of Christ, to put on His righteousness. And here's a simple dichotomy, and He's just not going to let us run from it. This is the truth. Beloved, listen. Your anger will not produce righteousness. Neither will mine. It's the simple truth. And if the goal is righteousness, then anger's got to be taken off the table. Something else has to come in. We've got to start dealing with our trial and our difficulty in a different way. Anger at our trials will positively not contribute to growth in our righteousness or in the image of Christ. It will take away the opportunity that He's giving us to grow. And until this anger response is cast aside, the truth is that in your life and mine, no true spiritual progress can be made because it's antithetical to righteousness. And there's no such thing as spiritual progress without growing in righteousness. There isn't. So this is where He leaves us. Our tendency is to revert to sinful patterns of thinking and living when we're under stress, to respond directly from untempered self, not tempered by the Spirit. But just like, as we discussed last week, reverting to comfort sins when you're under certain kinds of stress hinders growth in Christ, so angry responses to our trials hinder our growth. They stop us cold because we're just consumed. No one, by responding to the pressure of their trials or by reverting to sinful patterns of life because of resentment or discouragement, can make gains in sanctification. Don't go back there, because now you realize that following Christ doesn't somehow insulate you from trial. We're Christians. We're going to suffer. There's no such thing as being insulated from those things. The interesting thing to me in this passage is the connection here that he makes in the next verse, verse 21, the connection of anger over our trials and how that's drawn together with moral impurity and wickedness in general, which he calls rampant sinfulness, out of controlness. Right? Look at verse 21. So therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Isn't that interesting? Keep your peace. Don't give in to anger, because that's eventually going to show itself in this. You're going to have these two responses to your trial. Anger and falling into comfort sins. And he says both of those you're going to have to put away. Filthiness and then rampant wickedness, out of control, just taking off with it. It's his natural self, but it's not him. And in contrast to that, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. I don't know about you, but when I'm angry, I don't want to hear the word. I want to justify my anger and carry out my plan. And this is very counterintuitive. This is counter to the flesh. It's the opposite of what we want to do in the natural. There's probably a play on words in this passage. If you look at the way that he words this, receiving with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls, it's a contrast to verses 14 and 15. Remember when he said, but let each person's tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin fully grown brings death. So here the idea is that the word is received and it conceives. It's taken in with meekness. It's received. It's submitted to. And when the word of God is submitted to, then it brings forth, right, this implanted word is able to save your souls. It brings the fruit of salvation, and you're a saved person, so you want the fruit of salvation evident there. He's paralleling those two ideas and saying we move to the one versus the other. But what about this connection of anger and filthiness and rampant wickedness? The filthiness there applies to moral sin. moral filthiness. What's the connection? Well, anger at an unresponsive spouse, for instance, let's just put it there, often leads to infidelity. It's an angry response, almost always. That infidelity might be actual, or it might be purely emotional, or it may involve the physical, or it may just be emotional abandonment. But anger at your spouse can definitely produce the moral problem of the infidelity, of severing the relationship the way it ought to be. Let me touch a few more here. Anger at singleness can lead to seeking sex outside of marriage. The moral connection to the anger. It can happen. It can happen easily. Anger at a disability can lead to abuse of others because the anger untempered comes out and abuses others in the process. Anger at unmet desires or expectations can lead us to seek and fulfill those desires in improper ways. Everyone has a right to desire to be happy. Doesn't mean you're going to be happy. But I may then, in my anger at being in an unhappy situation, seek to become happy through means that are morally reprehensible. And the anger is at the foot of that. That's where I'm going to go. That's why we had those things read for us in Galatians 5. Put your finger in James for a second. Just go back there for one moment. Galatians chapter 5. Oh, good, I forgot to start the timer. Don't be angry. Be ready to hear, not make pronouncements. Now we'll close this out soon. Look at the way these things are lumped together, these works of the flesh that are given to us in verse 19 of chapter 5, 19 and following. The works of the flesh are these: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. But then what's connected with it? Enmity. Division with each other. Strife. Jealousy. Fits of anger. Good pencil in there, being Scottish. Rivalries. Dissensions. Divisions. See how all this stuff ties together? You can't separate them. It's amazing, isn't it? Envy. Drunkenness. Orgies. You've heard that there are happy drunks and there are angry drunks, but most drunks are drunks because they're angry. They may be happy when they're drunk, but they're drunk because they're angry. Most of us are. I was listening to a counselor a number of years ago, and he said to me, I've never met a depressed person who wasn't angry. I think he's right. His depression is often just anger driven inward. I won't give it up. I won't give it up. And it goes. It's not the only thing, obviously. We know that. But certainly can have a tie. Orgies and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. They're contrary to the Spirit of Christ, which is peace, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You see how they're tied. You can't get around it. Anger at a boss can lead to insubordinate and disrespectful attitudes in the workplace. Anger at parents, young folks, leads to disobedience. Anger at siblings leads to fights where hopefully I become victor. Anger at God's providences can drive us into depression. And a resulting lack of seeking the growth of His kingdom in ourselves or others. Because we're angry with how our lives have turned out. Anger unchecked becomes the ultimate woe is me. And when the entire focus of our life is our woes, then we fail to be able to love anyone else because love is focusing on the others, not on ourselves. An angry person can't love. Those of you who love an angry person, you know what I'm saying. Can't love you back. not till the anger's dealt with. Anger in trials in Christians takes on even some additional dimensions. All of these happen to us because we're human. But in the church, among Christians, anger starts to take on manifestations in different things. Often, anger leads to abandoning the fellowship. I'm angry at those Christians. They aren't perfect, you know. No fooling. That's why they're Christians. Because we're sinners. We should have the lowest common denominator in the church. It's you and me. Sinners. And rank sinners, because we know better and we still sin. Somebody says, oh, somebody in the church sinned against me. Well, tell me something I don't know. Come on. Of course they did. You never get a chance to forgive unless somebody sins against you. But I know we're not all running for those opportunities to forgive, are we? Oh boy, can I do it today? Okay. Anger often leads to abandoning worship, especially if you're angry at God. I'll show him. I won't worship him. He's hurt. You've wounded him terribly. He's got bigger shoulders than that. Anger will keep us from discipling one another or being discipled by anyone else because we don't want to open up our lives. We don't want to pour into anybody else, and we don't want anybody else to know what's going on inside of us. Anger will abandon faithfulness to studying God's Word because I don't want to hear what's in it and be confronted. I'll hunt and peck. I will only go to my favorite passages. Oh, I'll still have my quiet time. The only thing I'm going to read are the Psalms that make me feel good. Or the things that are Psalms that say God's going to destroy my enemies and break their teeth and crush them. Those are good Psalms. I'll read the imprecatory Psalms and God will get them. Anger almost always, especially, leads to an abandonment of prayer. Oh, not that we don't cry out that God changed things or hurt people or whatever the case may be, but true prayer, true communion with Him, fellowship with Him, interaction with Him. No, anger will lead to moping and fuming and seething and complaining and murmuring and apathy. In other words, it does not produce the righteousness of God, verse 20. It's just a simple statement. Anger explodes out when God's counsel is take the word in. And that in meekness, in a quiet heart and mind that says, I'm ready to listen and to be changed and not to justify my point. Now, all of this is just dreadful, isn't it? I mean, that's not the counsel I want to hear when I'm angry. But oh, it's good counsel. It's sound counsel. It's true counsel. And it leads us into the places where he wants to take us. Let's look at number B before we close. I know we've developed this first portion a long way, but let's pick this up and then we'll close it out next week, God willing. Letter B is given to us in verses 22 through 24. In contrast to this, when he says in 19 through 21 to be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger, because the anger of man doesn't produce the righteousness of God, and so put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. In other words, if we could put that in there, put a little IE before verse 22, or you'd substitute it for the word but, be doers of the word. Whoa. There's something to really be engaged in here. It's not passive. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone's a hearer of the word and not a doer, it's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. We'll go on to verse 25 in the next portion. That kind of takes up its own. But here the concept is, here's the pitfall to avoid. Keep up the process. Don't stop growing. Letter B, keep up the process. Don't stop growing. Be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. You're only deceiving yourself if you come and worship and hear and then don't act on it. And note that you're deceiving yourself. You're not deceiving anybody else. Everybody else notices. It's self-deception. But it's not deception overall. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. An interesting thing happens here in the Greek. James is very specific. He does not say that one who is a hearer of the word and not a doer is like a person who looks in a mirror and then goes away. He specifically uses the term for a male person. Because men, let's face it, we look in the mirror and then we go away and we forget what we look like. I love that commercial right now on television for Progresso Soup, where this guy has eaten the Progresso Soup and he's lost all this weight, supposedly. His wife calls Progresso to complain, and he's on the other line, and there he is in these really ugly jogging clothes with his back up against the wall, and he says, "Tell her to shut up and just enjoy the view." Because we have no idea what we look like. Man, we're not really good with that. We go away and we do imagine somewhere in the back of our minds that Tom Cruise is taking his cues from us. Women aren't like that. They're constantly worried about how they look. Now he says, see, the hearer of the word, but not the doer, is like a man. A man, he looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. He takes a real good survey. He looks at it, does that every day when he shaves, or like me, if he just grooms himself and says, I am a handsome rogue, aren't I? And then he looks at himself and he goes away, and at once he forgets what he was like. This is what it means when you go to the Word of God and you see sin and you say, boy, isn't that great? When I close the book, I don't have to see it anymore. But it's still there. It's still there. I'll still listen to the Word, you and I will say, when we're angry. I'll do my reading. I'll listen to the preaching. But that's it. This is especially true when we're angry at God in our trial, isn't it? I'll listen, but I'm going to stop doing. I'm really not going to pursue Christ's righteousness. I'm really not going to pursue ministering to anybody else. It stops here. I'm fulfilling my holy obligation. I'm showing up on Sunday. I'm listening to the preaching. I'm reading my Bible. I'm doing my thing. So don't bug me about actually being changed by it. And we stop. He says, oh, don't stop the process. Don't stop growing. Keep plugged into the process. I won't be involved in how I need to change, only on how my circumstances need to change. I'm not going to look at how I need to change. All I want to know is, this happens often in counseling, people want to know how to change other people. Come and say, oh, how do I change how do I get my husband to do this? How do I get my wife to do that? Nobody can do that. What we can do is tell you how you can change in it. But you can't change anybody else. That's when we get angry. Change the other person for me. Now, the process is in us. We're the ones growing in the image of Christ. I know, I'd rather be involved helping other people grow in the image of Christ. That's a lot easier, isn't it? Those who can't teach, isn't that the saying? Yeah. It's not about my sin and seeing it in the mirror of His Word. Oh, now and then I'll get a twinge on a Sunday about my guilt. But once I'm out the door, the truth is my problem's the circumstances, not me. And immediately we've stopped the process. We've said, oh, I'm no longer growing. I've cut it off. I've stopped it right there. Well, that's about all we have time to cover this morning. We'll come back, God willing, and pick up the next few points here next week. It's great. It gives me a chance to expand those beyond what they really are. And we'll do that. But let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll have some time for questions. Heavenly Father, thank you that your word is real to us, that you're not selling us a bill of goods here, that you're not trying to just say, well, here's pie in the sky and be a Christian and everything's slap happy and wonderful. But you deal with life as it is, authentically, truly. And where we need to be, authentically and truly. And I know some of these things are hard to hear. They're certainly hard for me to hear as I've studied through it. And I've felt the arrows pierce me at certain places, for sure. But then I realize that those arrows are not the arrows of an enemy. They're more like the doctor's syringe. The pricks are meant to be healing. They're meant to administer health to the soul. Just like when you convict us of our sin, your Spirit never convicts us of our sin and of our lost condition for the purpose of condemning us. You convict us of our sin that we might flee to Christ for forgiveness and find repentance and turn from it and be delivered from it and its outcome. May we then take your counsel here in that same way and understand that the things you illuminate for us, you don't illuminate for the purpose of hurting us, but for the purpose of giving us that treasure that is above all treasures, being conformed to the image of your Son. May we learn to take that on. May we feel the aches and pains of those encounters with you the way we do when we get off the basketball court after we haven't exercised in a long time and say, boy, doesn't that, it hurts, but it feels good. Help us to embrace the fullness of what you're doing in our lives through these events and to seek to grow in each one, to take a hold of it by your grace. Oh Lord, to be conformed to His image. We want to be like Jesus. For some of us, we're at that place where we have to say, Lord, whatever the cost, and we know that cost is high. But give us the courage to trust You. That no matter how severe the surgery on our souls, You have never lost a patient yet. And You will finish the work You've begun in us. Lord, we seek those things in Jesus' name. Amen. Anyone with a question or a comment before we close out this morning? I need the microphone to come over to Mike Holbein.
Well, perhaps some of us, maybe even many of us, understand that there's two forms of anger, that it's either a unrighteous anger or a righteous anger, and perhaps the majority of our anger comes from the flesh, and we don't experience a righteous anger. Can you work on that just a little bit to help us to understand?
Yeah, that's an excellent place to go, and maybe I'll even come back and develop that further next week. But just on the immediate surface, when anger arises out of a sense of pride in that I'm not getting what I deserve, or that somehow I'm being sinned against in a way that calls for retribution, that's always sinful anger. When anger arises, for instance, out of seeing injustice done against someone else, seeing those things happen in other people's lives, you have a righteous response because you're wanting to correct a wrong against someone else. So anger always has to be used as a energy to help correct a wrong. If anger is used to blow up and to destroy, it's always sin. If it's used as energy and impetus to correct a wrong, then it's proper. And so I've got to be stopping and thinking. Now, again, self can't be the focus here. Correcting wrong against self. Scripture will deal with that later and say, look, if you're the one being sinned against, you need to go to God and commit it to Him who judges rightly. This is what Jesus did with His persecutors. So it's not about self-defense, but it may be certainly in defense of others, certainly in defense of the gospel and in defense of those things. But the idea there, and I know this is probably uncommon to us, But we can't separate often between an anger which does in fact give us that energy to help correct a wrong, and an anger which is more a sense of personal hurt and vindication. And the personal hurt and vindication's got to be dealt with separately. And anger's not the right response. Although I can say, hey, something wrong's been done against me. But I need to deal with that differently than wrong being done against someone else around us. So you see some guy pounding his wife in the parking lot of Wegmans. Get angry. Wail on him until the police get there and stop you. There's a rightful exercise of anger. And it's protective. And it's looking for justice. And it's looking to correct a wrong and not to explode out of self in a destructive way. Jake, I think we've got one over here before we come back to... Is it Michelle? We'll be back to you in a second. All right, let's get Alec over here. We need this for the tape. Because then we can use it at your trial later.
You just touched on it, Pastor Reed. What I would call righteous pacifism, you know, where does that fit in? Or pacifism in general? You just touched on it when you just brought that analogy up about the parking lot.
Yeah, in what way? You're going to have to define what you mean by pacifism for me.
Well, we're going to sit back and not correct injustice. We're going to... Don't know if the Amish exactly move in that way in their religion, but that's at least what's portrayed in the movie Witness, you know, with Harrison Ford.
Yeah, yeah. Are you meaning carrying it so far as that there's never a reason for war or anything of that nature?
That, or just any violence at all, I suppose. And I don't know what you would call it. I don't know if you would call it sin. I guess my question is, what is the motivation for that? If if that in itself is sinful, what do we call that anyway?
Yeah, there definitely is such a thing as righteous indignation. Chances are it's not that I'm righteously indignant about something that's happened to me, but about somebody else. If it's about me, I'm probably just responding out of self. But we're told in Romans, actually there's a number of passages we could go to, but I would go to Romans first, and I'm going to, hopefully I can find exactly what I'm looking for here. Give me one second. Romans 13, where... this is one of the funny things that you'll find in the New Testament. There was great injustice being done against the saints by Nero, by the Pharisees, by the Sadducees. Never are Christians ever counseled to respond angrily. Not once. It's not in self-defense in that way. He does tell us, however, that every person is to be subject to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. And therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. And then he uses some very interesting language here, strong language. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. And we could say, well, some rulers are pretty lousy at that. Nero was on the throne when he wrote this. So Paul's not being naive. And so he says, would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what's good and you'll receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. Which actually speaks of capital punishment. The reference there is that the state has been invested with authority from God to take the lives of those who are wrongdoers. And therefore one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. He goes on with more. But what is good about that is that hopefully as you work through a system on some level, that is actually carried out dispassionately. Okay? There's anger at the wrong, but the individual, there's still compassion for them, and you want to see them. Such as if we were to see someone who who needs to be punished rightly. I not only need to see punishment take place with the system that I'm in for the sake of protecting my neighbor. I need to love my neighbor as myself. But I also cannot remove myself from concern over the soul of the individual being punished. And see, human anger will say, I don't care about the person. I want to take care of it. God's anger says, yeah, I can punish the stuff, but there's still a heart of compassion toward the individual. And maybe that's part of the division that's got to happen there for us. I don't know. It's a complex question. I'd love to come back to that. And let me think about that a little more in a better context to more fully treat that, if that's acceptable. Hopefully that's a little bit of scratching the surface for you. Michelle first and then up here. It is Michelle, right?
Yeah.
Okay. Yes.
First of all, I just wanted to thank the congregation for welcoming me.
Ah.
New to the area, it meant a lot.
Oh, glad to have you with us.
I have kind of a silly question for you. You mentioned earlier that Christians are supposed to have trials and tribulations.
Yeah.
So is it a sin to attempt to remove trial from your life?
Oh, good question. That's not silly at all. That's really important. Thank you. Here's two things that happen, and often we can't sort them out in our heads. And that is that I'm content that in God's sovereign plan, the circumstance comes into my life. But I'm also called upon to respond to it properly, both in the sense of being conformed to the image of Christ in it, and, for instance, say the trial is that today I have rheumatoid arthritis and I ache. Do I now forego taking my Aleve to help the aches and pains? No. I definitely enter into that process because one of the things that I know about the way that God uses the very term mercy in the Bible is the alleviation of suffering as a result of the fall. So when my brother and sister are in trials, I want to alleviate their suffering. But if I stop there, I'm only going as far as the world does. What I want to do is say, but within that, let's move on and utilize this to grow in the image of Christ. So yes, I want to alleviate suffering for myself and for others, and there's nothing wrong with that at all. But if I stop there, then I've short-circuited the process. I want to take advantage of the situation as a whole. Does that make sense to you? Okay, great. One more up here. Jake? Boy, that's good to tease those ideas out. Yeah.
I have a question and a quick comment. Reed's going to be mad at me for saying this, but...
Oh, boy.
I always
It'll
tell
be righteous anger, though. Righteous anger.
I'm always telling him, share the victory, too. Share the victories. And he is not a volatile person. I think in our 7 years of marriage, he raised his voice 3 times, and I laughed at him because he's such a teddy bear, so...
Man, this is helpful. This is helpful. When do we get out of here?
So anyway, I appreciate his honesty, but he's too proud to admit how good he is. I wanted to ask about the passages in Acts where... Happy Valentine's Day.
Yeah, it's Valentine's Day. She had to do that.
Romans 13, be subjected to the government. But in Acts, it seems like Paul is pretty demanding about his Roman citizenship at times, where he points out, I didn't buy it, I was born.
Sure.
You know, he really demands his rights in a way that's kind of interesting.
Sure, yeah, good call. He certainly did bring up that given the circumstance that he was in, he did have certain rights, and he was able as a citizen to take advantage of those. Where you'll see that he's careful in how he does that is later in the book of Acts when he ends up in Rome. And when he meets with the Jewish leaders in Rome, he describes the circumstance, what's going on, how he's been charged, how he's been brought here. And he said, now I've had to answer these charges and I've brought this to Nero, although I have nothing to charge them with. He's very good about that. So he says, yes, I have a reason under the system in which I live to take advantage of the various things that are available to me. At the same time, I'm not going to use that system to get back at the others, but I'm only going to use it in the sense of being able to further where I am in this thing. Does that make sense to you? Yeah. Okay, Mike, you're the last one. Mike Carson's last up. Well, can I do two more? Well, but I've got three hands. We'll try. Because we got to get out of here at noon. So, yeah, go ahead.
How do we pray for our leaders like Obama? I get very angry with the man.
Yeah.
And how am I supposed to pray for him when I get so angry with the man and I disagree with him so much?
Mm-hmm. Well, here's a good thing is, can I disagree with people without being angry at them as individuals? Which is someplace where I have to get somehow. The second thing is that I always have a perfect pattern for the prayer for people, no matter what their circumstance is. And that is, how would I pray for the president? I would pray that the name of God would be hallowed in his heart, that he would come to know him. Hallowed be thy name in my president, and that your kingdom would come in him, that he would be governed by your Holy Spirit and he would come under the influence of the gospel, and that he would be governed by love and motivated accordingly, so that he can be a part of the process of promoting your will being done on this earth, even as it is in heaven. And so, Father, to that end, will you give him his portion in Christ? Give us this day our daily bread, and will you forgive him his debts, even as I need forgiveness for mine? And will you lead him, not into temptation, but in paths of righteousness for your name's sake? So I've got a wonderful way to pray for him, and all those difficult people to pray for. You can bring that right back. You can always pray this for every human being, that they might come under the holy influence of the Spirit, that they might have their hearts transformed by the gospel, that they might rule wisely, that they might be able to advance Christ's kingdom. Paul tells us in Romans that we should pray that we might have peace under the ones who are authorities so that the gospel can be furthered. So I've got wonderful ways to pray for them, and I would go right back to Jesus' pattern and say, this is where I can start. And the beginning point is, this is a man who is in the highest authority in this land, has tremendous global impact. I want him to be governed by the Spirit of Christ and to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's where I start, praying for the president and praying for anybody in office, and might I say, especially for those I disagree with. That's where we have to go. All right, I've got two hands. We're going to do these really fast. Ken, you had your hand up. We're going to do you quick, and then we're going to do Ken Christie quick. But I'm going to be short on these. You may have to answer your own question.
But just a comment about the righteous indignation and whatever. Yeah. The story, Amazing Grace, Wilbur Wilberforce.
Yeah.
He saw the slavery. He was mm-hmm. more, that was more of a righteous indignation.
Absolutely.
And more a righteous anger. He used the system of the government in order to rid that evil.
Didn't he? Yeah, wonderful example. Thank you. Yeah, that's a prime example of exactly what we're after. Will you stand with me, please? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Wow, what a choir you make.